Good afternoon. Welcome to Parshas Pinchas, Parsha Perspectives on Parshas Pinchas 2021, Tavshin Pei Aleph. I wanted to speak, the title of this shiur is Bucking the Tide, Kedusha and Modesty in a God-forsaken World. It's a good title, no? Well, when it comes to life, everything is timing. When it comes to mitzvahs also, timing plays a very significant factor. I'll tell you what I mean. If you open up the Yalkut Shimoni on this past week's Parsha on Parshas Pinchas, we learn about Bnos Tzlafchad. And Bnos Tzlafchad happened at a very specific time. Their request was at a very specific time, as we'll see in a moment. The Yalkut Shimoni goes back in history and points out that when Noach lived in the Dor HaMabel, he lived among terrible people, and he was, because of his tzidkus, he was notel schar kulan. He collected all the reward for everybody else who didn't get their reward. Avraham lived in the generation of the Dor HaFlaga, says the Yalkut Shimoni, and he collected all the reward of all the people of his time. All the idolaters, all the polytheists, he was zochet to take all of their reward. Lot lived among the Anshei Sodom, and Lot collected all the reward of the people of Lot. And continues the Yalkut Shimoni, so too, Benos Tzlafchad, who lived in a generation of Dor Dea, or the Dor HaMidbar, of people who were incredibly righteous and knowledgeable and knowers of Hashem. Nevertheless, there was something that the Dor HaMidbar lacked, and that was an Ahavas Eretz Yisrael. That was a Chibas Haaretz. Says the Yalkut Shimoni, the daughters of Bnos Tzlafchad lived in a generation that did not appreciate, did not have the Chibas Haaretz, and they were zochet to collect all the schar for the Chibas Haaretz that generation should have had, and didn't. Bnos Tzlafchad collected all of their schar. And continues the Yalkut Shimoni and points out when precisely did this episode of Bnos Tzlafchad, when did they approach Moshe and say, we want to get an Eretz, so we want a Chelek? Says the Yalkut Shimoni, it happened immediately after the story of the Meraglim. After the Meraglim convinced Bnei Yisrael, we don't want Eretz Yisrael, and after the Meraglim say, Nitna Rosh Van Shuvah Mitzrayim, we're going to go back to Mitzrayim, we don't want to continue on our journey towards Eretz Yisrael. Right after that, they stand up, they come to Moshe and say, we want a chelek, we want to go to Eretz Yisrael. That's the timing of Bnos Tzlafchad. And on that explains the Yalkut Shimoni, a very beautiful pasuk. We're familiar with the pasuk, Eis la'asos la'Hashem, heferu taresacha. Which typically we've always understood it to mean that when there are times that are extreme and we have to do something for the sake of Hashem, we have to change and make tiny adjustments in the Torah. For example, originally Torah Shebaal Peh, Mishnayos, Gemara wasn't permitted to be written down, wasn't permitted to be placed on paper. That was a tradition that we had from Sinai, that the oral Torah had to remain oral. But Eis La'asos La'Hashem, Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi, Rabbeinu HaKadosh, in the time of the end of the period of the Tanam, when he saw the Roman persecution, he saw that we wouldn't be able to maintain Torah if we didn't commit the Torah's teachings to writing and to have written Mishnayos, written Gemaras later on. And therefore, he learns from this puzzle that there's a time to do for Hashem. Hey, Feru Torah Sech, we have to change these tiny bits of the Torah and allow Torah to be written down. The Yalkut Shimoni says you could read this puzzle in the opposite way also. Eis la'asos la'Hashem. When is it the time that you should redouble your efforts to Hashem, to do for Hashem? In a time of Hey, Feru Torah Secha. In a time when mitzvos are not being done properly. And that, says the Yalkut Shimoni, is what the story of Noach and Avram and Lot. That Noach lived in a time when people were hefiru Torah Secha. He did an Eis La'asos La'Hashem. He committed himself doubly to Hashem. Avram lived in a terrible time. He doubly committed himself to Hashem. Lot lived in a place of Anshei Sodom, of terrible Chato'im, and Anshim Ro'im Chato'im Ma'od. He doubled his commitment to Hashem. And so too, says the Yalkut Shimoni, Bnos Tzlafchad lived or operated or presented their case to Moshe at a time when hefiru Torah Secha, Klal Yisrael rejected the gift of Eretz Yisrael, and that was a time, Eis La'asos La'Hashem, that's when they chose to come forth and ask HaKadosh Baruch Hu, please give us a chelek also. There's a commentary on the bottom of the Yalkut Shimoni by the name of the Zeis Ra'anan. He says, with a little bit of a tiny change, he says, no, they didn't get up right after Chet HaMeraglim, Bnei Yisrael says, we don't want Eretz Yisrael. It was at a different point. It was immediately following Misas Aharon. If you look right before this parasha of Bnos Tzlafchad, you see the discussion of the counting of Bnei Yisrael. The counting of Bnei Yisrael, we were counted when we left Mitzrayim, and we were counted in this week's parasha and parasha's Pinchas as well. But Rashi notes that the counting was somewhat different. There were seven families that are listed when we left Eretz Mitzrayim, and those seven families are omitted, are missing in this later counting now in Parashas Pinchas. Where did these seven families go? Rashi on the Torah explains that I found in Yerushalmi the following, that right after Aaron Mace, we had the Aaron was the reason why we had the Anani HaKavod were Bizchus Aaron HaKohen, and when he died, the Anani HaKavod dissipated. And as the Anani HaKavod dissipated, if I could just ask somebody to turn off your, to mute yourself, as the Anani HaKavod dissipated, Bnei Yisrael were left vulnerable to attack, and the Kananim attacked Bnei Yisrael. And there was a certain chunk of Klal Yisrael who were scared from the attacking Kananim, and they started running back towards Mitzrayim. They said, we don't want to go to Eretz Yisrael, we're going to go back to Mitzrayim, it's safer there, we didn't get attacked by Kananim. And there was a mini civil war, Rashi points out. There was a mini civil war. The Jewish people who were, you know, we'll call them traditionalists, battled against this group of people who wanted to go back to Mitzrayim because they feared the Kananim after the dissipation of the Anani HaKavod. And seven Jewish families were killed by seven, by the rest of Klal Yisrael. And that's why there is seven fewer families listed in the newer count, in this latter count, than there were in the original Yetzias Mitzrayim. Right after that happened, right after that episode, says the Zeis Ra'anan, when that chunk of Klal Yisrael said, let's go back to Eretz Mitzrayim, that's when B'nos Slavchot got up and said to Moshe Rabbeinu and in front of Klal Yisrael, we want Eretz Yisrael. So on both accounts, whether it was immediately after the Meraglim or if it was immediately after Misas Aaron, on both accounts, B'nos Slavchot, their timing was so essential. At a time when there was a weakening of an Avas Eretz Yisrael, of a Chibas Eretz, that's precisely when B'nos Slavchot stood up and said, we want Eretz Yisrael. This Yalkut Shimoni teaches us an incredible idea that when we, if a person lives in a society that's morally corrupt, that practices evil, and a person has the integrity, the commitment to buck the system, to do what's right, not only do they get their own schar, but they get all the schar, all the potential schar that could have been gathered, could have been amassed, that could have been accrued by that generation. And they got not only schar for what they asked for these B'nos Slavchot, but the Yalkut Shimoni says that they got the schar, the chibas ha'aretz, the schar for chibas ha'aretz, that all of Klal Yisrael could, should have, would have had. They got it precisely because they did it at the right time. You know, it's if you think back to the times of your parents, you probably have had conversations of your parents, their colleagues, their friends, who a generation or two ago had to really sacrifice for keeping Shabbos. You know, as you don't come in Saturday, please don't come in Monday. That was what I just had a conversation with somebody in the neighborhood who was telling us that his father or grandfather, I don't remember who it was told by his boss, if you don't want to come in on Saturday, don't bother coming in Monday. And he looked at his boss in the face and says, you're my boss, but I have a bigger boss. And you could bet your bottom dollar, I'm not going to come in on Monday. I'm not going to come in on Saturday. And when the boss heard him, then he spoke with such strength and conviction, the boss said, okay, don't worry, just keep off your Saturday, come in Monday, I need you. But that was a generation that we don't know about today. Nowadays, you don't want to work Shabbos, nobody works Shabbos, and you don't want to work for Shabbos, and you know that you could file a civil suit against the Civil Rights Act if they make you work Shabbos, unless they need you to work on Shabbos, then there's no, so you know, you don't have a lawsuit. But otherwise, we have the right to not work on Shabbos. It's not a difficult thing. Kashrus, if you walk down Central Avenue, you're going to have a hard time finding a treif restaurant. That wasn't always the case. Your parents, years ago, it wasn't so easy to find, to keep, kashrus was not easy to keep, to follow. But now we live in such a generation where things are so easy. So the mitzvah now, it's not as much of a mitzvah. Our parents lived in a generation, our grandparents lived in a generation, that the schar that they amassed for keeping Shabbos in a generation that was so difficult to do, they get incredible, incredible schar. And in a generation when so many people fell off the bandwagon of keeping Shabbos, fell off the bandwagon of keeping kashrus, that previous generation was notel schar kulam, just like B'nos Tzlafchad had this incredible zechus to be notel schar kulam, to get the schar for the chibas haaretz of their entire generation in the Midbar. And I'll explain this, I'll illustrate this with the words of Rabbeinu Yonah on Avos. When Rabbeinu Yonah explains the mission on Pirkei Avos that we're familiar with, when it says that Avram Avinu, that there were 10 generations from Noach till Avram Avinu, and the 10 generations were machis Hashem and angered Hashem, until Avraham came and was notel schar kulam. What does it mean that Avraham took all of their reward? The Rabbeinu Yonah on that mission explains that if you have a king has his people, he has his army, he has his civil servants, and they all get paid. Everybody in the army gets a salary. It's not a great salary, but it's enough to just barely live on. And every army, you know, most armies, the American army, the Israeli army, you're in the army, you get some kind of minimal stipend salary. And as long as you do what you got to do, that's great. One day there's a revolt. There's a coup d'etat. And there's a rebellion. The whole people come and rebel against the king, try to overturn the king, overthrow the king. But there are a few palace guards who remain staunchly dedicated and loyal to the king. And they buck the tide of the generation, of the whole spirit of the day. And they protect the king and they keep the king's honor intact. Those people are, and those dedicated, loyal, royal palace guards are not just going to get their simple stipend, their low salary. They're going to be elevated to become the ministers of the kingdom. They're going to be elevated, given a gigantic, incredible gifts of wealth. So too, says Rabbeinu Yonah, in a generation when there's so much clash against HaKadosh Baruch Hu, there's such a strong pressure pushing against HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and there are those few who remain dedicated and steadfast to Torah, to mitzvos, those will be the people who will be notel schar kulam. Their mitzvos are ever more powerful. I want to share with you, finish with an incredible letter that Rav Huttner wrote in his Igaros Chasavim number 49, Memtes. Rav Huttner writes a letter where he describes a distinction, a difference, a fundamental difference between the immodesty, the erosion of morality of previous generations and of our generation, and the past generation or two. He said, the concepts of immorality are not new. From the dawn of times, there were people who were inappropriate, there were people who were immodest, there were people who did averas, and there was a certain type of priestess that was there for since our time immemorial. But the difference is that at that time, in a previous time in history, it was considered that's immoral, that's immodest, that's inappropriate. I know the Roaring Twenties came in and things changed around and all of a sudden, but that was the Roaring Twenties. There was a note taken, you know, this is not appropriate, this is not traditional, this is not what's accepted, this is not, people did it. But they were veering away from what was accepted as the path of moral, of appropriate, of modest. But the world that we live on, Rav Huttner points out, he's talking not even today, he's talking about, you know, 50 years ago, 60 years ago, the world we live in, says Rav Huttner, is a world where what is right and modest and moral is clouded, and people don't even realize that there's something that should be modest and moral and right. Somebody was just telling me that they went to fill in their application for their COVID vaccine, and for gender, there were 9 choices of what a person's gender is, and the last one was, I don't know. And this is normal. This is the new normal. This is the new normal. That people could just decide and change and adjust and feel and they're not sure and that will define their gender. And this has become a normal. We live in a world where there's no such thing as morals and decency. There's a world of you have to do whatever you want to do. And there is nothing that you have, no stand to which you have to hold yourself. There's no objective truth. There's no absolute truth. There's no divine truth. Just do whatever you feel like. And Rav Huttner says something brilliant. He says that in the face of this new kind of, I don't want to say morality, this new Weltanschauung, where decency, morality, tznius, modesty is not even recognized, you can't just give mussar, you can't give tochcha, you can't say, how come you're not being decent? How come you're not acting modestly? How come you're not acting, dressing, living a certain type of respect for kedusha? He says you have to speak in different language. You have to speak only about the beauty of what a Torah lifestyle is, the beauty of what a Jewish family unit is, the beauty of kedusha, the beauty of a person who's elevated and keeps themselves a prince and a princess of a human being. That's the only way you could speak to the generation where that world itself has become bankrupt morally. And with this idea, he comes back to the point at the very beginning of Parashas Pinchas. We know that Pinchas, in his zeal, took a tool and killed Zimri and Cosby, those two, one Jew and one Midianite woman, who were breaching the Kedusha of what it means to build a Jewish family, of what it means to have modesty. And they were breaching it publicly. And he killed them for it. That's the rule of Kanoim Pogimbo, that a person who sees such a tragedy occur as Allah has a right to drop, to forget about due process. Normally we have a very significant due process. We have Edim, and we have witnesses, we have Hasra, warnings, and we have Dayanim, and Kosher Dayanim, and there's a process, and the Dayanim have to consider it, and they have to interrogate the witnesses and see what happened. And maybe once every 7 years, once every 7 years, maybe they would kill somebody. Not so in the moment. In the moment when a person sees something terrible like Pinchas saw, Kanaan, Pogimbo, the Kanaan, somebody who's zealous for God's name is allowed to kill the person on the spot, no due process, on the spot, just kill the person. What tool did he use? Did he use a knife? No. Did he use a sword, a sayef? No. Did he use a cheref? No. Did he use a yaseh like Yael and Yael did and Yehudas did? No. What did he use? A romach. Very unusual word. Romach is a spear. We don't find the romach being the tool of choice when you want to kill a person who's doing something wrong. Why romach? That says Rav Huna, you know why? Because a romach is the same letters as ramach. A romach that he used to uphold Kedushas Yisrael is the same letters as ramach, the 248 evarim, the 248 parts of our body, the ramach evarim of our body that are elevated through maintaining our Kedusha. And that's why symbolically he specifically chose this romach to show that he's upholding the entire koma sa'ad, the entire tzura of what a human being is, what a Jewish person is, could, should, and has the potential to be. We should be zocha to realize that when we live in a generation that's morally bankrupt, we have to be stronger in our own commitments to Kedusha, to Tara, and realize that thereby, when we do, we're zocha to be notos chakulam. We should be zocha to a time of Kiddush Hashem, to a time when HaKadosh Baruch Hu's will becomes not just the fringe, but the mainstream. We should be zocha to a time of Bias HaMashiach, from Hair of Yameinu. Amen.